had a chance thinking and listening to the prayer requests and thinking about the sicknesses that are reported, went to a very interesting talk at the church we're attending now, and it was a pastor who was our pastor's friend is a pastor, and he came up to talk to the congregation at a evening meeting about his dealing with cancer. He's probably in his 50s. He has late teens, early adult children. And he has a very rare form of cancer where tumors keep coming back to his body cavity within him. And he's already gone through a very difficult series of tests, and he's on immunotherapy now. But he's decided not to go through the second round of chemo, because he's been asked, in the thing he wanted to talk to the congregation about, is he wanted to talk about how long do you keep trying to live? And one of the problems I think that we face is that we all are living much too long. We'll, if nothing else, run out of money before we die. That's a concern. Those of you who are younger, not thinking about that. Those of us who are older are. Most of us run out of money after we pay for our children's education. But he was asking the questions, why are we clinging so tenaciously to life? I've made a decision to let it just go ahead as it will. And I was very touched and moved by the pastor's sincere and genuine wrestling with this question. So as I hear these prayer requests, you know, it's interesting because we cheer when somebody gets better and we mourn when somebody gets worse. But maybe sometimes we have that all mixed up. So that just, I thought I would start with an uplifting thought. As a fundraiser, as I've been a professional fundraising consultant for 36 years, Kirk, when you pass the bucket, you never call it a little offering. And the only other thing I wanted to say, no, you would say, give until it hurts and beyond. Give until it quits hurting. I also just want to make an observation that Sig and I have been in communication a fair amount recently, and we don't know how much we owe to Sig. I mean, he comes up here, he does his shtick. Often it's over the top and silly and everything else. But Sig is in his heart. We are in his heart all the time. And he's always concerned about how we're doing. And I just think God gave us Sig, and God gave us Bruce, and God gave us Jeff. So I think some of us, including myself, take that for granted. And it's easy enough to lose. Well, this morning I was asked to fill in for Jeff. And so I don't have a series I teach. I mean, Jeff has the series. So I always, when I'm asked to teach, I bring you something I'm wrestling with at that time. So you're going to get the fruit of my most current wrestlings with the faith. Because I find that God is disturbing me most of the time. It's great to know that he loves me and he has me in his arms and I have that security. But it's a restless security. So this is part of my restlessness. And I take for that the passage from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20. It's at the very end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, a church that he had great difficulty with, that were doing all kinds of things they shouldn't be doing, dividing up over personality, doing immorality, violating the Lord's Supper, just a real troubled church. And at the end of that letter, he says this: "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So I thought I would talk about the appropriateness of kissing in church. What?
Forgot to say something.
Which is what?
This is the
word of the Lord. Oh my gosh. I'm taking on. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Thank you. Thank you. Oh my gosh. Please don't tell Jeff that. Oh gosh. That would almost be like Jeff allowing a hymn in his service rather than a song. Or as I've stated another way, this greeting at the end of the letter, greeting from Paul, or the challenge of embracing your brothers about whom you have doubts, or I know Jesus, but I'm not too sure whether you know Jesus like I know Jesus. You know, the unity of the body of Christ is a very important topic for me. I think about it a lot. I think of it as the doctrine that has been missed by the church, the evangelical church. It's like the church has blinders on and can't see the importance of the unity of the body. And there's kind of a macro understanding of that and a micro understanding, or an essential and an existential understanding. And I'm going to hit the essential first, but only briefly, because that's not where the Lord rattled me. It's not overly healthy sometimes to get overly rattled by big doctrines, because then you can avoid dealing with yourself. So, to give a nod to the importance of the unity of the body of Christ as a big issue, the fact of the matter is a God-centered reality, a God-created reality, the unity of the body is a God-created reality and commanded of all who are in union with Christ. So the fact that we are in union with Christ, and by that a union with every other Christian, that is God created and commanded. And I'm just going to read you from several passages in Scripture to remind us. From John 17, beginning at verse 20. Father, I ask also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So Jesus, in his prayer, is saying that that unity, that oneness in Christ, is not only a spiritual truth, and Bruce has pointed us out to that, but meant to be visible as well, because he says, so that the world may know that you sent me, and so also that you that they may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That was John 17. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, and Paul is writing this passage as a prisoner, it's got to be important material. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we already have that unity in the Spirit. That's just a fact. That happens when you're born again of the Spirit. You take on the same unity, the same oneness with other believers, but Paul says they're to maintain it. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the building up of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the full measure of the stature of Christ. So once again, Paul is saying there that we are to grow up into unity. We already have it, but we need to grow into it, and I would say grow into it in a visible way. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:8. All of you have unity of mind, other translations say be of one mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. But the body of Christ is in the same predicament. We're kind of suffering an amnesia of the body. We've kind of forgotten about the body of Christ. It just doesn't seem to be that important. In the fall of 1966, I started college at the College of William and Mary in Williamsburg, Virginia. I lived in Northern Virginia, and at that time, the interstate was not completed all the way down to the peninsula and down to Norfolk and those other areas down in Tidewater, Virginia. And so my parents dropped me off at college, and then the Thanksgiving holiday came along, and I caught the Greyhound bus to Northern Virginia, to McLean, where I lived. And at the Greyhound bus station in Williamsburg, there was a colored toilet and a white toilet. And there was a colored drinking fountain and a white drinking fountain. And they were labeled. Now, by the 1967, that next year, all of those were gone. I think by that time, the 1964 Civil Rights Act had finally gotten to that part of Virginia. But you know, as I look back and thought about it, and thought about my own reaction to that, although that's not what I'd seen in Northern Virginia, I did see it in Williamsburg, I never thought about it. I didn't think about segregation of the races. It just is the way things are, I thought. Never crossed my mind, one way or the other. I thought it was odd, because I hadn't seen it before, but didn't disturb me. When we talk about the church unity and loyalty in churches, many of our congregations, invariably we talk about church loyalty and unity in the context of a congregation, not in the context of a larger body. I once heard a pastor preach an entire sermon on 1 Corinthians 12 and never once mentioned anybody beyond his church. All of the things in 1 Corinthians 12 were meant to apply to his church only, and nothing beyond that. We really have no idea what's happening in the congregations down the road. There's a Presbyterian church right down the street here. I doubt it seriously if any of us know what's going on there. When we started our short-term mission church up the road, I said to the pastor, you need to go meet all the other pastors and get to know them and find a way that we can relate as the body. And in the 5 years we were there, he never got around to it. It just wasn't important. It's kind of like when we start up here in the morning and Kirk or Sig starts talking. We're all having our own conversations. What we're talking about one-on-one in our small table is much more important than anything that's going up at the center. To me, it's a sign of the predicament in the entire church. We're very much into our own thing and not what else is going on. Try to just, when the speaker starts, just try to cut off the conversation. If nothing else, it's a courtesy, and it's also a recognition, I think, of the body. The Church of Christ, the body of Christ, while one in spirit, that's a fact, is in real life fractured into literally thousands of pieces. Actually, 36,000 pieces to be exact, and that doesn't include all the denominations. All the non-denominational churches. And you know what? We never think about it. It's just the way it is. The toothpaste is out of the tube, and we're not getting it back in. So that's the macro concern I have. And you all have heard me talk about this in the past. And I don't know the solution to it. I mean, I believe that Luther was, when the Reformation started, an observation was made to Martin Luther. They said, don't you know, Dr. Luther, that if you give the Bible in the language of the people, each one will interpret it their own way and will fracture apart in their own interpretations. He says, yes, I know that may be the case, but I'm willing to take the chance. Well, that's what's happened. But I wanted to bring it down to a more personal level, because just to talk about the big issues, of course, avoids me dealing with me. And I would just rather not deal with me. I'd rather deal with the big issues. The problem is out there. It's not here. But in fact, the problem is here. I picked up a book at a church rummage sale a few weeks ago. It was a book by Warren Litzman, who I'd never heard of before. And the book was called Church Unity. It was one of those awful books with the gaudy, colorful front covers and great big print, as if I needed double thick glasses to be able to read it. And Litzman suggests a macro reason for disunity. He goes into it. And he lists four things. He lists doctrine, buildings and property, programs for numbers. This is not in your notes. Programs and numbers, a focus on how many people do we have in church, how many people made a commitment to Christ, how much money we raised, programs do that. And authoritarianism or clericalism, which puts the pastor or the pastoral staff at the center of all the activity. I keep up to date with a pastor I know who's in a startup church on Facebook, and I notice that every single picture of his church is him. It's this pastor preaching, it's this pastor teaching, it's this pastor being in charge of the service, and I need to write to him and say, is the church all about you? We have a problem of that, clericalism, and then one of the problems in the Catholic Church with the priest sex scandal has been a matter of clericalism, where all the power is wrapped around some leaders, key leaders. But we also get it in non-denominational churches where you absolutely need a very popular, charismatic leader to pull everybody in. So it's the same problem. But Litzman goes on to talk about the micro reasons for disunity. And this is where it hit me. Let me read to you what he wrote. You only have part of the quote there. He wrote, "We are in the body of Christ as a living experience. We can't know another believer outside of his relationship to Christ. We can't know another believer outside of his relationship to Christ. We accept the other believer as a person who is also related to Christ. We do not accept other believers by what they do, nor do we accept them on the basis of how they express Christ, nor by what their doctrine is. We accept other believers on the grounds of Christ who is in them. Never forget that it was Christ who, by his passion on the cross, made each of us acceptable to God. If you are acceptable to God, what possible reason could I find to make you unacceptable to me? If you are acceptable to Christ, what possible reason could I have that you would be unacceptable to me? You should accept me because God has accepted me. I do accept you. Why? Because God has accepted you." Now, I found this book very disturbing. First, Litzman is not a theologian I would normally read. He's a bit suspect in my book. But secondly, Litzman was striking a very sensitive and vulnerable nerve in my own soul. I believe with my whole heart, in my inward being and my secret heart, as it says in Psalm 51, that all I am is dependent on my unity with Christ. All I am is dependent on my unity in Christ. Jesus says it in John 15, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Or in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ." Or again in Colossians, "Your life is hidden with God in Christ." Or Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So all the life I have is completely dependent on Christ in me and I in him. And when I am put into Christ, I in him and he in me, I am put into his body at the exact same moment. So it's just not a matter of me in Christ and Christ in me. It's a matter of me also being one with everyone else who is in Christ. The primary purpose then of going to church is not to be inspired, to be uplifted, to be joyful. The primary purpose of going to church is to be with Jesus. If nothing else happens in that church, if the music is terrible and the sermon is dull and the fellowship is cold, if there are Christians in that congregation that morning, then I'm with Jesus. And that's where it all starts. Everything else is secondary. From the moment I am regenerated, I am put into Christ, and I am intimate with every other Christian as I am with Christ. And Paul says this, if we kind of pick apart 1 Corinthians 12 chapter and pull out certain parts that I find especially telling. And this is what he writes, beginning at verse 13, and I am skipping several verses in between. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. When I'm in union with Christ, I'm in union with every other believer. Everyone else who's been regenerated. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an ear, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body that there may be no division. And God has so composed the body that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. But you know, actually, this is not the way I think. And this is where it becomes disturbing to me. Because you're not an eye, you don't belong to the body. Because you're a hand, I do not need you. Dig deep into my heart, and this is what you'll find. Because of your particular doctrine, because of your behavior, because of your worship style, because the way you've hurt me or treated me in the past, I really don't want to be related to you as one of God's own. I really don't. A member of his body and in union with Christ. There are two pastors in my life that have hurt me very deeply. One attacked me without cause and made a public spectacle of it. And another says he won't forgive me for things I have done in the past. I don't care if I ever see either of these pastors again. I say, I have no need of you. The denomination I belonged to at one time took away all the property of our buildings and all our assets. I am with members of that other denomination, and it irks me to be around them. And I say, I have no need of you. I listen to Christian TV and hear a preacher say, God can't act unless you cooperate with him. God's arms, his wrists are chained, and you have the key to unlock that chain and let God bless you if you'll make this gift over the phone. You know what? I have no need of him. Your service, I find your services are weighed down with dull music and even duller sermons. Or on the opposite, your music is way too loud and the preacher sounds like he's selling knife sets. And you know, in my heart, even though these are brothers in Christ, I say, I have no need of you. Warren Litzman, in his quote, uses the word accept. You know, if God has accepted us, what right do I have to not accept other believers? And I went through the Bible, and I could not find the word accept used in the context that Litzman used it. But I did find another word that I think is a wonderful substitute for that word accept. And that is the word greet. And the Greek word, Greek, is a very interesting word, as I found. It's not found too many times, although Paul uses it extensively at the end of his letters. Aspotsomai is the Greek word. And it means to salute, to pay my respects to welcome. But if you break down that word into two parts, it actually means the drawing, as in drawing somebody in. So what aspotsomai really means at its root, when Paul says greet the brothers, I'll show you what he means. I'm going to illustrate it. Rich, stand up. Paul says, aspotsomai, draw Rich in.
Dump this.
That's what the word means. It's one thing to say, did you greet somebody? That's a kind of an anemic understanding. But aspotsomai means to draw another person in, to embrace them, to enfold in the arms. See, when it tells me to accept other Christians, I might say, I accept Rich, but you know, he really has hurt me. Or I accept Rich, but he's really got some strange doctrine he believes in. It's another thing to say, I embrace him and I enfold him in my arms because he and I are one in Christ. The churches of Asia Minor send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now let me ask you something. That church to which Paul sends exuberant greetings, many greetings, that church in Corinth, did he want nothing to do with them because of their behavior, because of their sin, because of their false doctrine? He had every reason to say, I have no need of you. I don't need you. You're too much trouble. But at the end, he's exuberant in his greetings. In essence, he was saying, you may be wrong, but I'm wrong too. I embrace you in Jesus. There are certain people and groups in Christ that I don't want to embrace, and to whom I don't want to give a holy kiss. A number of years ago, right now, if you went into our house, you'd find almost all the furniture in our houses are antiques. All the furniture is antiques. And are, is. Help me out, brother. Our furniture are antiques. Like university are. Are antiques. And we used to collect them. Now I'm getting older and know I'm going to die. And not too long. I'm in the last probably quarter of my life. I'm trying to get rid of it all. But at one time, I collected it all. And I went to an auction, and there was a chest of drawers there. It was if you know anything about furniture sales, Empire. It's a kind of chest of drawers built about 1840 or 50, and the top comes out a little further than the next drawers down. This kind of sticks up. Very popular, very heavy piece of furniture. And it had many coats of paint on it. And you know, when it came up for auction, I decided I wanted that piece because I needed a big chest of drawers. I did not have one at the time. I think I had a particle board one from Walmart at the time. And I got it real cheap. You know, why did I get it cheap? This big hunkin' chest of drawers. Well, because nobody could see deeper than the paint. And over the years, probably in the 30s and the 40s, that chest of drawers probably built, hand-built, beautiful dovetails on the drawers, was painted over and over and over. So I got it out in the driveway and I started to apply the stuff that'll give you cancer later in life. But it was worth it at the time. And I started to take off those layers of paint. And you know, when I got down to it, it was a beautiful cherry and curly maple throughout. Now, if you know anything about wood furniture, furniture and wood and furniture, those are really nice pieces of wood. Beautiful red cherry wood. Yes?
Are you selling it?
No. We may. When I lived too long and they moved me in. And the pillars on the sides were beautiful curly maple. It was a beautiful chest of drawers. And I took, I don't know, it wasn't linseed oil, maybe tongue oil. And I rubbed it down and it just shone. I fixed the drawers up because they'd worn down over the years, the slides. Replaced those. And I've still used it today, and I'm very proud of it. And that chest of drawers, it hasn't over the years cracked because it got dry or anything. It just is a beautiful piece of work. But the other bidders couldn't see it because they were looking at the paint that was so ugly. I often look at your paint rather than the beauty underneath that God created by putting you in Christ. You're as rich and as beautiful as that cherry, that 170-year-old cherry and curly maple. And that's the way God made you when he put you into Christ. Before I can pray for unity in the bigger body, I need to start taking care of my own problems in terms of unity. I need to ask myself the following questions, and you might want to. Do I believe that Christ lives in the ones I have the greatest doubts about? In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Am I seeing your earthen clay rather than your heavenly life? What am I seeing? Am I looking at the paint or the cherry and maple underneath? Will I look at the past? Will I look past the paint with which I painted you? Will I take Bishop Jim Hobby's advice when he started being bishop several years ago? He said to his clergy, assume the best when I talk to you. So whenever somebody speaks to you or encounters you, just assume that they're coming from an honest and pure heart. Don't assume the worst. Am I expecting more perfection from you about whom I have doubts than I'm expecting of myself? Am I expecting you to be more perfect than I am? Do I need less grace than others because you really need grace and I really don't need it that much? Does God's grace have the power to transform you as it's transformed me? Are my issues, my hurts, my injustices, my resentments more significant than the life of Christ in you who call upon the name of the Lord? Are my issues more important than what Jesus has done in your life? Do I see cherry and curly maple under layers of ugly paint? The paint that I brushed you with, not that you have. So those are the things I'm asking myself. I don't have a resolution to those because I'm still wrestling with them. It would be easy for me to say, yes, brothers, I've asked all those questions and all those doubts, all those concerns, all that saying, I have no need of you. Those are taken care of. They're not. That's still in my heart. And God willing, they'll be dismissed. And I'll be able to embrace you, as it says in the scripture, with a holy kiss. That's what I wanted to share. You have any thoughts? It's been pretty quiet today. I guess it's a solemn event. Yes.
Oh, okay. So I think the flip side of the tolerance and bearing up with one another is the practice of church discipline.
Yeah.
immediately after the text that you read. It's almost to the very end, but he says, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him, come, O Lord.
Right.
And in the same letter that he's saying, the unity of the church and all those wonderful things, chapter 5, expel the immoral.
Yeah, right.
And so we in America, I think we try to, tolerance is the new religion. Mm-hmm. We try to embrace everyone for everything. And in so doing, we lose sight of the specialness of who we are in Christ and the fellowship that we have within the church.
Absolutely. And I agree with you 100%. But I'm not even looking at that issue. I'm putting that issue aside. Because we would all agree with that. We're not a group here, I believe, of folks that say, well, we're all in, that we are, we're very tolerating of sin. I mean, I think most of us would not do that. What I'm saying is that how did the 36,000 denominations get there? How did they get there? They got there because somebody said, I have no need of you, or you're not really part of the way I really understand it. We don't have a movement. It's almost like to say, okay, Jeff, and I'm picking on Jeff because he's not here, and I have some resentments to him, so that gives me a good chance to get even. I'm just joking. But it would say, and I've actually asked them, I said, why don't the Reformed Presbyterians get together with the PCA? Well, he said, one of the issues is they have the practice of psalm singing in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And his congregation would not want to give that up. So somewhere along the line, somebody said, well, we only want to really fellowship with psalm singers and not with hymn singers. So I agree. We're to exert church discipline. I'm not dealing with that issue. And I've been wrestling in my own mind with how those two weigh out. Because it seems like The tendency is to fracture and fracture and fracture rather than come to unity. I would say, how do we get the unity then? And how do I, it starts with me, not saying I don't have any need of you. I'm respecting completely what you're saying. I'm not disagreeing. Don? I said, Don, what I say Don is going to object to. I just know that in advance.
Well, okay, related to what Matt is saying, though, I don't think all of the denominations were founded because they said, I have no need of you. I think there are some denominations that were founded because they saw what was happening in denominations that they were splitting from, where they were slowly but surely apostatizing and compromising on key doctrines.
Right.
It's that. But it happens.
Okay, I accept that, Don, but you answer me the question, then how do we move to unity?
I don't know.
Yeah, see, that's the problem, isn't it? Okay, now I'm getting some action here. Okay. Okay, get over here with Brother Jim. Go to Brother Jim. Okay. Brother Jim, right there. Brother Jim.
Sure.
Okay. That Brother Jim, not that Brother Jim.
You have no need of him.
I have no need of him.
Paul's answer seems to be pretty simple, and that is to greet everyone with a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. And I don't know that we're doing that very often. I've spent a lot of time with John Kiss chairing a couple of capital campaigns. And all the times that we were going over things, I don't think we ever offered each other a holy kiss in terms of really making the relationship more productive.
Right.
So I think clergy and laity have been separated. They don't exchange holy kisses. And I look around our church, and I can think of a lot of ladies that come up and give you a kiss. But generally speaking, we don't have the respect for a holy kiss that we ought to have for others that are in the faith.
Oh, you were actually talking about a literal kiss, right? You were talking about a literal kiss?
Yeah.
Okay,
well,
fine. Okay,
well,
it's obviously kiss. I didn't kiss Rich because Don asked me not to. I could have kissed Rich. That was fine. I could have kissed him.
I assume it's more than a break.
Yeah, right. Well, it's. Okay, go ahead.
I think the Puritans used to make a distinction between essential elements of the faith and important elements to us, but not absolutely essential. And I think we have to get, we can find unity with those who hold the essentials of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the problem is, what are the essentials? And
thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, that's a good point, John. Yeah, go ahead. This is great.
When you were talking about this, I was trying to just think of a good example of unity. You know, is this kind of more of a recent problem that's getting worse and worse? Or is there, you know, was the church more unified at the very start? You know, just as an example, and I think the bishop kind of hit on it, you know, where do we start to stray away from that? And maybe that would be something we could look as an example of, like, to get back to.
Right.
Yeah, because I don't know, like, early on in the church, I kind of thought about, were they more united because they just had less choices? I know sometimes I think that's a big problem. Like, we have so many choices that everybody wants their little clicky thing, and it's kind of back, maybe when there was only a couple things, you had to be to the essential.
It could be, although I think there were plenty of options in the first century world, in the pagan world. You know, I'm Priscilla, I'm of Peter, this kind of thing. Yeah, good point. I think it's interesting that, for instance, in Croatia, where Tom Smith was with Almir Pelic, that they call that church the Reformed Church of Croatia, even though it's made up of three different denominations. So they've all, in a situation where you're under pressure and persecution, you tend to pull together. Yeah, I think when the pressure's on, but basically when Christian reality hits, Mike is.
Sometimes we think about these kind of things and we think about them at a really high level, where the reality is the way we impact the high level is for you and I to begin to do it at our level with the people we see every day.
Right.
As an individual, instead of thinking about the way out here, you know, how do we impact this country with the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's by me and you, each of us, talking to our neighbors and begin to share our faith. And the same with this situation here. It's not thinking so big of how we change the upper levels of the church, but we do that by starting at our level with who we talk to every day.
Amen. Right. Okay, keep going. Just go on.
Hey, Ted. I'm really encouraged by your talk. Thank you.
Thank you.
It reminds me of a couple of scriptures. One of them is love those who hate you.
Mm-hmm.
What good is it if you love those who love you? Don't Gentiles do that?
Yeah. Like, no, well, it's a lot easier and it feels better.
It's a lot easier and it feels better, right?
Yeah, right.
And then also, remind me of another scripture that I thought was really good.
We're losing you there in the microphone.
Yeah, there's a turn a certain way, maybe. Okay. The other one, Ted, was about the dresser drawers. Fantastic.
Yeah.
One of the things in life that you know, God's really laid on my heart, I think, relates to that is trying to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but always in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Mm. Everyone has that cherry and that maple of some design in them. And as God lets you see past the paint, you discover what that is. You're like, wow, that is incredible. Like,
yeah, it was incredible.
I don't have that gift. You know, I don't have that talent or that skill. And so, you know, seeing others as better than yourselves is a difficult thing to do. But you can discover those things past the paint. I feel like if you have that mind about you, as Christ said.
Right. Thank you. That's good. I think I want to make the distinction. I'm drawing I'm parsing it pretty clearly because I know about church discipline. I understand that. And we've got to exert that. And the essentials, agreement in the... I'm trying to zero in on my issue. in my heart. And that's what I like, what Mike saw. It really starts down here, and it starts with me saying, and I'm not even talking about seeing the image of God, the Imago Dei, in all people. I'm talking about how can I, with a, here is a person for whom Christ has accepted and who he embraces and greets, how can I say about that person, for some reason, I don't need you, or you're not acceptable to me? I do that. I mean, these two pastors, I have to stay away from them because it's too much pain, because I find them so unacceptable. But yet they're one with me in Christ. And they could turn right around and say, but Ted, I find you unacceptable too because of your mess. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm struggling with. Repent. What? Repent. I know it's repent. What?
Paul says greet them with a kiss.
I know. That's right. Well, I once heard a pastor on the radio say that you know you've forgiven somebody when you can hug them. And actually, there was a situation where I really tested that, and I prepared my mind, and I prepared my mind, and months went by, and I finally just ran into that person by accident, not accident, and I went up and I said, forgive me, and I gave them a hug, and they hugged me back. If I would say, I'm going to see that person tomorrow at 3 in the afternoon, I probably would have chickened out. But because it was like God said, I know you don't have the fortitude to do this, Ted, because I'm just going to put you into an unstoppable position. So I saw the person in the parking lot. He said, hi, Ted. And I approached him. And that was kind of like, are you going to hug him? Are you going to hug him? Are you going to embrace him? Are you going to greet him? I didn't kiss him, but I did. I mean, it was almost like, I didn't have time to think about it. But I'd been thinking about it for months. And when that person came, I came up and I embraced them and said, forgive me. And they said, yeah, of course. So that's what I'm talking about right there. I understand the church discipline. I could have taught a whole thing on being sure we don't get contaminated by the world systems. Yeah, Kirk?
Maybe I'm opening a can of worms here a little bit. But I think of James, and I'm thinking of a footnote in my Bible. James says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And if I recall correctly, at least my footnote says that, you know, in the church is made up of wheat and tares. And I think, you know, obviously, the tares don't have faith, and yet they come across as sheep sometimes.
Yeah.
And, you know, how do we discern that we're not arguing with a tare?
Yeah. Well, what does it say? Shall we pull them up now?
No.
And Jesus says, no, don't pull them up now. I mean, the problem I have is, as you're describing that, I act like a tear way too often. That is a problem I have. Now, you all may not have that problem. Maybe you're acting like wheat all the time. But there are plenty of times I act like a tear. In fact, I was driving over here this morning. And as I'm driving up the road, there's somebody that I'm going through a green light. And the guy in front of me is going through the green light. And somebody pulls out as if he had the green. And they had to swerve and to be sure an accident didn't blew his horn. And that guy and the person who almost caused the accident, they were coming in this, they came down to the road and turned up here. I said, I'm going to get them. I'm going to say, brother, you really, well, thank goodness they didn't. Actually, they kept going down the road over here. You know, definitely. But I was prepared. I was prepared to do the righteous thing. Because they were wrong, and this other guy was right. And you know, I'm right, and you're wrong. Bill, are you going to talk about the Thursday Last Supper or the sanctification question.
Okay. There's an old saying I just made up. You can pick or choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives.
Isn't that the truth? Yeah. I mean, you find that even like in coffee hour. You go in for coffee hour and you always go to the same people. You don't go to other people that, you know. I remember, and this is not a criticism at all of Christ Church, I'm just using it as an example because we were there so long, but they had a number of, there was a ministry that brought in a lot of very young teenage girls who had babies. And they all sat with themselves, and very few of the congregation went and sat with them. I'm not criticizing this church because you could repeat that any place. But I'm just saying there was a reluctance. You know, I don't know what I have in common with those young teenage girls with those babies. And, you know, the way they dress, you know, I don't know if I have any need for them. So, anyway. One more. Yeah, fine.
So, I think, though, you were nailing it earlier by saying that there's one thing to think about doctrine and just get into that, but then exploring ourselves. So I think that the key to unity is for individuals to be examining themselves. That if you can't take the thorn out of the neighbor's eye, you have a log in your thumb. And so when we realize that we're sinners, that we're wretched in the sight of God apart from Christ, that opens us up and makes us more accepting of others because we're all sinners.
Preach it, preach it.
When we come from pride and think that, hey, I have arrived, then why should I forgive that person because I know how to do it?
Right, and I'm really not that bad. One last point, yeah.
Okay, two quick points.
I said one.
I'll make a sandwich up.
Okay.
All right.
Sandwich?
Anyway, C.S. Lewis talks about Christianity as a huge estate and a large mansion. And when we enter in our relationship with the Lord, we go into that hallway. And off that hallway are many, many doors. And he tells us to spend a lot of time in the hallway learning our Christianity before we choose a door, which is a denomination.
Oh.
So, and that's it. That's in your Christianity.
Oh, I like it. A nice plug.
and one other point. even within our group here, there are other denominations, and sometimes we meet we have fellowship outside of this room. And sometimes I see the little knife, the little shot, because you're not in my church, my church is better. And I liken it to when my children were young, and there'd be on the highway some driver would do something wrong, and there would be a gesture from another driver to the driver that did something wrong. No, I'm not sure. But anyway, I said, take a look at that. The reflection is on them. He may be the right driver. He might have done the right thing. But the negative reflection is on his attitude. So there are hurtful things that we do within our own group because we call out one denomination or one church against another. But the reflection really is on the person making the statement.
Excellent. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you break us in our hearts so that in that breaking we may see our brothers and sisters who are in Christ, who have been accepted, greeted, embraced, enfolded in your arms, that we may see them as truly the ones to whom we are related. And we pray for the grace to do this because in human terms, in the flesh, it is impossible. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.